Philippians 2, verse 5 to 7. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness.
Lord God, our Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have people who can expound it and explain it. So we ask that you'll be with Howard now as a culmination of all the preparation he's been doing, and bless him and bless us as we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. You have no idea how many times I checked that I have the right notes with me this morning. Final check. It's looking good. When Anthea asked me to speak, she gave me a free subject. And I think my natural laziness crept in at that point. And I did choose the easiest option. I hope there may have been higher motives hiding in the background as well. But Elijah, the person of Elijah, has been very much in my mind for the last year or two. And the Transfiguration is his final appearance in the Bible. The Transfiguration is found in three of the Gospels. We'll be focusing on Luke chapter 9, but dipping into the other two from time to time. Now, I asked for Philippians 2 to be read. We will be looking at the Transfiguration, obviously. But in the back of my mind, as I've been preparing this, Philippians 2 has been very much present, and we will finish this morning just reading that passage again from Philippians 2. Now, this morning's message does come with a government health warning. I find the passage very provocative. And what I mean by that is that it provokes many questions as I read it. And they are questions that, first of all, interest me. But more than that, for a couple of them, they feel like questions which are important. Questions that I do care about, questions which I would really, really like to know the answer to. But for several of them, the truth is the answers are not clearly stated in the Bible. At best, they are implied, which ultimately makes the answers, certainly the answers I'll be giving this morning, a bit more speculative than I would like them to be. Now, that's really a very long-winded way of saying, if you disagree with everything I say this morning, it's not a problem. I might be wrong on some or many of the points. But there is one question in particular, which really is the question that we're heading towards, which is, what was it like for a man to be God? And even more than that, what was it like for God to be a man? And that really is the question that obviously we're not going to answer properly, but make some attempt to at least consider towards the end. Now, the PowerPoint I rewrote last night, the chances of me making a serious mistake with it are quite great. Normally, I make it so that it's foolproof and it goes exactly in sync with my notes. It's not remotely in sync with my notes. If what you're looking at and what I'm saying feel totally different to you, it's probably because they are. I think either look at it or listen to it, but try not to do both at the same time. Okay, the passage. This is from Luke, starting at verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. I think I'm going to simplify this for myself. Increases the risk of going wrong there. We'll make our way through the passage verse by verse. First of all, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. About 8 days after what? Now, this is one of the more straightforward questions. You just have to read the previous passage in Luke and you find the answer. It's about 8 days after the conversation Jesus had with his disciples when he asks them who people were saying that he was. And Peter replies, "God's Messiah." And Jesus then tells them for the first time about how he is going to be handed over to the chief priests and teachers of the law who are going to kill him. Why take Peter, John, and James with him? Well, they seem to have been the three disciples who were closest to Jesus. And Jesus probably took them primarily as witnesses to tell others after his resurrection what had taken place on the mountain. Why did Jesus pray? Now, there's been quite a lot of talk about prayer this morning. And what I'm really wondering here is, did Jesus pray for the same reasons we do? Well, what we do know is that Jesus sometimes prayed in public, like at his baptism. He sometimes prayed with either all or some of his disciples as a group. He frequently prayed by himself after withdrawing to a lonely place. He sometimes would pray for a whole night. He prayed on other people's behalf, as he did for Peter and Lazarus. He prayed giving thanks for food before a meal with the disciples he met on the road to Emmaus. He prayed when he was under extreme pressure, as at the Garden of Gethsemane. And he also prayed while he was in the midst of suffering. It seems that he prayed for the same sort of reasons we do in similar sorts of situations. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Why did Jesus' appearance change? And in what way did it change? Peter talks about the event many years later when he writes in 2 Peter, saying the following. "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. The transfiguration was possibly the moment when God declared most clearly, "This is a man, a human being, but he is much more than that. This is my Son." Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Why did Moses and Elijah appear? Why did they appear in glorious splendor? And what did they look like? Well, sadly, I don't know. But maybe their appearance is the answer to a different question. What will our resurrected bodies be like after Jesus returns? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." I look forward to that. The other question is, why Moses? Why Elijah? Why them? And not anybody else? Firstly, it is possible that they were among a very small group of individuals who were available. When we die, we fall asleep, to be awoken when Jesus returns before the day of judgment. We know that Elijah did not die, so maybe that simplified the business of him being present before Jesus' second coming. And with Moses, we are given the possibility that he did not die in the normal way. We do know that only God was present at the end of Moses' life, that no body or burial place was ever found. And whilst it's rather difficult to understand, this is an understatement, we're told by Jude later in the Bible that there was even an argument between the archangel Michael and Satan as to the whereabouts of Moses' body. Secondly, there is the possibility that in some sense Moses was there representing the law as the one whom God had chosen to write down the law, and that Elijah was there representing the prophets, and that the transfiguration helped confirm that something superior to the law had arrived, and that someone superior to either Moses or Elijah had arrived. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, "Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself." Thirdly, in the very last three verses of the Old Testament, at the end of the book of Malachi, both Moses and Elijah get a mention. Chapter 4, verse 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." On the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew and Mark tell us that the teachers of the law were very much waiting for Elijah to come, even though this was now 400 years after Malachi had spoken about him. Matthew 17. This is on the walk down the mountain. The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. So, Malachi says that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. Jesus explains that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy, a modern-day Elijah. But surprisingly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the prophecy may have been completed when Elijah himself actually comes. Now, these last two feel like the most clear reasons for Moses and Elijah being present. Moses is a representative of the Old Testament revelation by God of his law. Elijah, because God had completed the Old Testament by saying, "Keep an eye out for Elijah. He will come before the day of the Lord." Everybody saw John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah. Peter, James, and John also got to see the real person of Elijah. Now, there is another potential reason for Moses and Elijah being present, which is more speculative, but maybe true. For whose benefit did the transfiguration take place? Well, Peter, James, and John certainly benefited. It will have added a great deal of weight to their confidence in who Jesus was. And furthermore, whilst initially Jesus told them not to tell anyone about what they had seen, once Jesus had died and then been raised to life, they were free to tell everyone. As a consequence, all Christians have now benefited from hearing about Jesus' transfiguration. But what about Jesus? Did it also benefit him? Was it of help to him in some way? Jesus is God's Son. He has direct access to all the comfort and help that God the Father has to offer. What more could he need? Is there any help that Moses and Elijah could offer that his Father could not? Possibly. Moses and Elijah had one thing which God the Father does not have. They were human beings. They had lived, struggled, and suffered. They had been tested and tempted as human beings. This is also true of the disciples. But maybe the disciples were rather out of their depth when it came to offering comfort and support to Jesus. 8 days before the transfiguration, Peter tries to help Jesus by telling him that he should not die at the hands of the chief priest and the teachers of the law. From Jesus' response to Peter, it is clear that this well-intentioned comment was not very helpful. In particular, Jesus says to Peter, "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." On the Mount itself, Peter's only contribution is to offer to make a few shelters for everyone. Again, well-intentioned. But as Mark puts it, Peter did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is arrested, again with the best of intentions, Peter draws a sword to fight Jesus' enemies, and Jesus has to say to him, "No, Peter, this is not the help I need." Maybe in Moses and Elijah, you had two men who were not completely out of their depth, who in some small ways were able to offer Jesus the comfort and support that even his own disciples were not able to. What comfort? What support? What did Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talk about on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, Luke tells us two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. What did they talk about? They spoke about his departure. Maybe they talked about Jesus' approaching betrayal, the lies that would be told about him, the humiliation he would experience, the physical suffering, the bearing of sin, being completely and utterly forsaken by his Father. There are many possibilities. All we are told is that they spoke about his departure. But what is surprising is that it seems possible that it was two human beings who God chose at that moment to offer support and comfort to his son. Moving on. As Peter is offering to make some shelters, a voice speaks from heaven. "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." God affirms Jesus in the very strongest terms. That must have had a very powerful impact on the three disciples. And then they head down the mountain. For a moment, Jesus has been taken away from the reality of life on a fallen earth, living amongst sinful and foolish people. For a brief time, he is transformed with the appearance of dazzling light and bright whiteness. And Jesus enjoys a few moments of intimacy with Moses, with Elijah, and with his Father in heaven. What was it like for him to leave that and rejoin the darkness of life on earth? Obviously, I don't know. But the closest thing I have ever read to what feels like it may be a reasonable analogy is how Jackie Pullinger described leaving the civilized world that was her home in 1966 to enter the walled city in Hong Kong, which was about to become her home. That looks right. Chasing the Dragon, if you happen to have your own copy with you, page 35. Now, this section comes with a very, very strong government health warning for the squeamish. Behind these tawdry shops rose the ramshackle skyscrapers of the walled city. It seemed impossible to find a way in. But the frail old lady who was my guide knew exactly where to go. We squeezed through a narrow gap between the shops and started walking down a slime-covered passageway. I will never forget the smell and the darkness. A fetid smell of rotten foodstuffs, excrement, offal, and general rubbish. The darkness was startling after the glaring sunlight outside. As we walked on between the houses, their projecting upper stories almost touched each other above us, so that only occasionally would the daylight penetrate in strong shafts of brightness among the shadows. I felt I was in an underground tunnel. As we went, my guide gave me a running commentary. On my right was a plastic flower factory. On my left, an old prostitute who was too old and ugly to get work. So instead, she employed several child prostitutes to work for her. One seemed mentally retarded. Another was a child she had bought as a baby and brought up to take over the bread earner's role when she grew too old. They had plenty of customers. In that depraved street, the ownership of child prostitutes was regarded as a good source of income. Auntie Donnie told me to keep my head down in case someone chose to empty his chamber pot as we were passing below. Next, we reached the door to the illegal dog restaurant where the captured beasts were flayed to death to provide tender dog steaks. Then the pornographic film show house, a crowded lean-to shed. What about Jesus? What was it like for him? The Bible gives us a hint that Jesus did find it difficult, leaving his Father's presence on the Mount of Transfiguration and rejoining us. Continuing to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 37, the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Now, Jesus is sometimes angry and frustrated, especially with some of the religious leaders. But normally, he is very patient with people like this man. What does Jesus say to him and to everyone else in the crowd? He says the following: "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Such extraordinarily strong words. You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Surprising words that suggest that coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration was not easy for him. In conclusion, there are a lot of questions that come to my mind when I look at the Transfiguration, and much of what I have said this morning does feel pretty speculative. But three closing thoughts. Firstly, Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration to pray. Prayer, in all its forms, seems to have been central to Jesus' life. Secondly, Jesus chose to leave the perfection of heaven to come and live with us. Incarnational mission is where we choose to leave our own world and enter into the world of another group of people in the hope that God will reach out to and bless the folk in that world. Jesus' example suggests that this is rarely easy or pleasant. And finally, it is possible that it was two human beings who helped and comforted the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus was trying to prepare for his coming death and sacrifice for our sin. I find it surprising how often God chooses to entrust into our hands jobs which are very weighty and important to him. We'll finish by reading Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Amen.